chapter 45, beginning at verse 16, pages 47 with a center column and 39 without. And that's Genesis chapter 45, beginning to read at verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out for Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, and Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalu. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Irai, Arodai, and Aruli. The sons of Asher, Imnath, Isva, Isvi, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchai. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath and daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Betcher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupin, and Hupin, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillim. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, seven persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70.
I don't know whether to say thank you or congratulate you. That was a legendary reading performance. Thank you very much. Well, do keep Genesis 45 and 46 handy. We'll be digging in all the way through. I'll pray for us, and we'll look at these verses together. Our Father, we thank you for always for the scriptures. We thank you for all that you have for us in them, for the encouragements, for the ways that you teach us to think differently, to think the way that you see things. Help us now, we pray, with these verses. Give us understanding, but more than that, work them into our hearts, work them into our Christian living and service. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know if you've ever asked the question, how will we get home in one piece? A number of years ago, I went on holiday to the States with a friend, and we did a bit of a road trip across a few of the sort of western states. We went through Wyoming and Utah and Colorado, and part of the trip involved driving through the Rocky Mountains, and we were on the sort of the home leg of our sort of little circle, if you like, and it was the last sort of big drive of our trip. We were doing about 12 hours, and we were coming down through the Rocky Mountains during the night. And I honestly have to say, I have never had a more terrifying driving experience. Like, you're in the car and it's pitch black. And the bit I remember, there were no street lights either. So you've just got this motorway that's going down this mountain at a fairly steep incline. And it's a motorway, so you've got three lanes and you're piling along at 70 miles an hour. And you can't see very much, and it's bendy, and you've got this incline, and we're in the latter stages of this long drive, so we're kind of, you know, sleepy as well. And at one point, we stopped off. There was a lay-by, and we stopped just to kind of switch who was driving. And the headlights swept round, and you suddenly realise that actually this lay-by was basically a lay-by, and then a fence, and then a sheer drop down into the darkness. And I remember thinking on this drive back to the airport, how will we get home in one piece? But you can also ask that question perhaps in spiritual terms as well. How will we get home in one piece? Given my past and my sins and my flakiness and my hurts and my self-destructive patterns and the difficult situations I find myself in, how will I finally get home in one piece? How will I finish the Christian life and come home to Jesus? How will I not be a casualty on the way? How will I not limp over the line, a shattered mess and unfit to be welcomed? Given the struggles of sharing the gospel, the struggles of growing the church, the struggles perhaps of opposition and apathy in the world outside to the gospel, how will God actually gather his people? How will not simply I get home, but how will we get home in one piece? And this passage, I think, has encouragement for us as we look back at what in the end for Christians is our family history. This is God gathering his people in very early stages, which finally works its way out into his people in Christ all over the world, in all different places and languages. Here we see a little of those issues working out in progress. We get a sight of God working those things. And so as we read, I think we're meant to come out the other side with courage, to trust God that he is still on the case. Courage that God is still faithful to his covenant, to his promises, that God is still determinedly working out everything he's promised. I'm going to zoom us in, actually, on, particularly on that list of names in chapter 46. But just briefly, first of all, 45 verse 16 through to 46 verse 7. First big thing we need to get our heads round and take home. God will be with us. How will we get home in one piece? God will be with us. In one sense, you get to this part of the story. We've been following Jacob's family through, and we get to this part, and there's a big tension that starts to develop. You see, on the one hand, this bit of the story, it's a wonderful scene. You've got this welcome by Pharaoh, this foreign king welcoming this little foreign family. You've got this heart-stopping good news for Jacob. He thinks that Joseph is dead, and now he finds that he is, and it almost knocks him sideways. Finds that he's alive. And then you've got this family who are finally on their way to being reunited, broken up for a couple of decades, and finally on their way to fully being together. And you can see God's hand at work as things progress. Joseph said to his brothers when he finally revealed himself, God sent me here in advance to preserve life. And now you see it happening. Pharaoh says, come. And twice he says, verse 18, verse 20 of chapter 45, come and enjoy the best of the land of Egypt. This is not going to be an existence where you scrape by. God is going to preserve his people. And there's forgiveness. Verse 22, Joseph, whose robe was the source of such jealousy, such bitterness, and that was torn off him by his brothers, what is he doing now? He is giving them clothes. He gives them all a set of clothes, and Benjamin gets plenty. And then he says to them, don't quarrel on the way home. The idea is this is not a time for recriminations and blaming. They've got to go home. They've got to tell their dad. Their dad still thinks that Joseph is dead. They're going to have to own up to him as well. And he says, don't quarrel on the way. It's forgiven. And then you get the family changed. Let's think about those brothers who, right back at the beginning of the story, they sell one of their own for silver to some traders. They sell him into slavery for a bit of money. They were going to kill him, and then Judah comes up with a bright idea of, well, we might as well make something out of it. And they go back to Jacob, who actually, if you know his story, he's no stranger to sort of grafting and grasping himself. And yet they go back with these wagons of stuff from Pharaoh. And yet they go back, and what's all the talk about? They don't open up the wagons and start kind of running their fingers through all the stuff they've got. There's no talk about the stuff. Everybody is zeroed in on the fact that Joseph is alive and that they can see him again. In the end, the wagons only act as a sort of little piece of evidence that the story is true. What matters now is the family. And yet this trip that Jacob is going to have to take and the whole family is going to have to take involves them leaving the promised land. God had promised to Abraham generations before that he would give him the land of Canaan to him and his descendants. And they've been living in it, but they've been living as sort of campers, if you like, nomads. And now they're going to leave. They're going to go to Egypt without ever having really owned the land. With no idea about how they might come back. There's a famine. There's actually going to be a famine for another 5 years. And that's what God answers. As you get down to chapter 46 and verses 2 through 4, Jacob makes the trip and he stops at this place called Beersheba. It's a significant place for his family. And we were told back in chapter 39 that God was with Joseph. And now God says that to Jacob. Verse 4, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. God has been with them, working out his promises to his family. And now God says, I will be with you, continuing to work out the promises to your family. How will they get home, one way or another, in one piece? God will be with them. And actually, we live on this reality as well. We live, if you like, outside of the promised land, as it were. That promised land of Canaan was never meant to be a special piece of Middle Eastern real estate forever and ever. It was a picture of God's much grander intent to give his people a whole renewed world, if you like. That's what we mean when we talk about heaven, a creation made new. That is the promised land in full, and we don't know it yet. And there will be some rough going before we get there. How will we get home in one piece? And maybe you think forward to those words, those final words from Jesus to his disciples at the end of Matthew 28. He says to them, "I am with you always, to the end of the age." Words that echo and echo and echo for God's people. How will we get home in one piece? God will be with us. But how will that work out? How is that going to express itself? And here's where I really want to spend the time. Chapter 46, verses 8 through 27. This big list of names. Key idea we need to get to grips with. God will be with us. And how will he do that? God will make us whole. God will make us whole. And that's the case in two senses. Firstly, a whole people. God will make us whole. He will make us a whole people. I don't know how you felt as those verses were read, verses 8 through 27. Maybe a bit bored, a bit bemused, a bit sorry for, or perhaps rather more impressed by Tim as he read all those names out. Probably not hugely excited or encouraged. But just think about that list of names like this. Long time ago, there was an old man and his wife. And they'd never been able to have children, and that was a sadness to them. But they'd reached an age where it definitely wasn't going to happen, and so perhaps they'd made their peace with it. And then this man has an unexpected encounter with God. And God says to him, "You are going to have a child. In fact, actually, I'm going to make you the head of an enormous family tree." And the man and his wife, after a bit of humming and hurrying, take God seriously. And decades after they'd have given up, they start trying for a baby again. And they wait. 10 years, in fact, they wait. 120 months of pregnancy tests and no little blue line. And they try surrogacy, and that doesn't really work out very well. And then finally, with both parents well into old age, we're not just talking retirement, we are talking elderly, finally, a baby boy. And he grows up, and God repeats the promise to him. And, well, he has twins. And the heir of that pair of boys, well, God repeats the promise to him. And, well, he has some marital difficulties, but actually he ends up having 12 sons. Now, as family trees go, I mean, that's all right, I guess. But you could, you know, you could still pot it in the garden. That is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons. They are heirs of this promise and hardly a nation. Hardly a grand international family tree. And now, with that family story, with that backstory, now you read verses 8 through 27. Name after name after name after name. That's how you're supposed to feel as you read them. You get them all and you read it and you just kind of, they just keep coming. There's just more of them and more of them and more of them. And you find yourself thinking, how many? Now, you might feel that in a negative way if this is what you read for your personal devotions one morning, but you get the idea. There's lots and lots and lots and lots. At home, Catherine and I have photos from our wedding some years ago, and in the album, it's got a photo of us surrounded by my immediate family, and then a photo of us surrounded by her immediate family. My family is really pretty small. There's about 8 of us in this photo. And then you've got Catherine's family, and Catherine's family is enormous, and there's about 40 of them. And the photos sort of sitting next to each other, they look slightly comical. The contrast is massive. And just think, if you've sort of followed the story through Genesis, just think, you go back to Abraham and to his wife Sarah, and then you get to here. And the contrast is just enormous. God starts out with two clapped out retirees, and now you've got a church full. You've got 70, but I know perhaps about as many of us as there are here. Except that the writer says, actually, he's not including all the wives, so perhaps you might be as much as double. They're not a nation yet. That's going to happen in the book of Exodus in a few chapters' time, but they are well on their way. In fact, they are everything that God has intended them to be up to this point. Verse 27, it says, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, that's an idealized number. The guy has sort of listed the names in a particular way to get to that number. The idea here is that he counts them up in this particular way to signify completeness, wholeness. You've got size, but you've also got kind of fullness signified in that number. This is the people of God, and they are all there, and they are as they should be at that moment. God is keeping his covenant, he is building his people, and nobody is missing. Which is hugely important for us to remember. There's something similar. We started the service with some words from Revelation chapter 7. And it's an interesting chapter. The first half of the chapter, the Apostle John hears God's sealing his people, marking them out. And it's an idealized number there. You get the 12 tribes of Israel, and each tribe is numbered 12,000 people. And so you get this 144,000 of God's people. It's a sort of massive multiple of 12. And again, the point is the people of God is whole and complete and enormous. And then the second half of Revelation 7, John looks. So he's heard, and now he looks, and he sees Revelation 7, verse 8 or 9, you don't need to turn to it, but he says, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. And the idea here is that it's the same group. This is it's the group that he heard, and now that he looks and he sees, and it's the same group. It's the people of God, and it's whole, and it's huge, and it's just as he promised. And that is what we look forward to as his people. God gathering every one of his people from every place, just as he has always intended. He promised to Abraham that through you I will bless all the nations of the earth. One of the houses behind ours is having an extension done. And for a long time there was a little mini JCB turned up, and it sort of dug over the ground, and there was a lot of mess, and they spray painted on the back of the house where things were going to go. And for a long time it just looked like that. And then just recently, somebody's come back and they've actually dug some foundations properly now and started to put in the bottom couple of layers of breeze blocks. It's starting to take shape. It's not done yet, I mean, by any account. But you can begin to see the thing in progress. And here in Genesis, you begin to see the thing in progress. Which might just need to be something we hold on to. Because how does God keep building that family in our day? Well, people join through Christ as they turn to him from other things and other ways of life, as our children grow up in the faith and continue in it. And yet you look at the church, perhaps, Christ's people, and it doesn't look very much like the uncountable crowd that John saw. Quite often it looks small and fragile and a bit frail, and not much like it ought to. Headlines that sometimes hit the news every now and again are that the church in the UK is actually shrinking. And certainly, even if that's not true of evangelical churches, we're hardly growing at an enormous rate. We're certainly not well listened to in our society. We're not a loud voice in culture. I was at a meeting for our denomination last weekend. And for our brothers and sisters, we've got a handful of churches in mainland Europe. Their work is hard and slow. Their churches are little. We had an update recently over email from Jonty about Christchurch Central Leeds. And it just reminded us there that actually church planting, it sounds very glamorous, but the reality is often that it is slow and hard work. It can be very easy to become quite pessimistic about the fate of the church, about how worthwhile it really is to share the gospel with people. It doesn't seem to work. And that can filter through to really whether we're willing to put all of our eggs into God's basket or not. What extent will we give our energy and time and money and concern and prayers to church and to the spread of the gospel through God's gathered people? And here, in this list of names, you look back at the early years of God's people and you are reminded that he is on the case. You see, all those names, strange to us, strangers to us, we know nothing about most of them. But God knows every single one. The number matters, but actually it's not just names making up a number. The names matter as well. Each name matters, each one called and chosen and included by God. He is actively building and growing his people, and he is not missing anyone. He doesn't have to keep a list of missed opportunities. He doesn't have to tell stories about the ones that got away. And it's no different now. We might not get to, when you're in the middle of the process, it's very hard to stand back and see those things working out. Every now and again you get the benefit of hindsight, and perhaps if you live long enough you'll get the benefit of some hindsight. But here you actually get to see the thing working out. You start out with Abraham and Sarah, and now there are 70. Now, that doesn't mean that we're free to be passive in church life or passive when it comes to evangelism. It doesn't mean that we should never bother to assess whether we're being careful and using our resources in church life rightly, and whether what we do together as a church is the right thing to be doing. But it does mean that we can just crack on with what God has called us to do. To get on with throwing our everything into this people that God has brought us into, without worrying that it will turn out to be some grand mistake, an enormous waste of time and effort. God will make us whole. He will have a whole people. But there's a second sense in which that's true as well. Because God will make us whole in the sense that he will make us whole people. He will make a whole people, and he will make us whole people. When I was coming to the end of Bible college, I was looking for a church to serve in, and I came across an advert from a church that had been posted on a website, and they were looking for a minister. And to call the job advert and the person spec aspirational really would have been an epic understatement. The person spec was as long as your two arms. It was as long as two arms. And it seemed to take the best qualities from every well-known Christian you can think of and lump them all into this one person. I'm reasonably convinced that if Jesus had interviewed, he might have got the job. It was terrifying, coming fresh out of college. It was a terrifying job spec to read. And I read it, I thought, that's not me. And it can sometimes be that way when it comes to church. When it comes to being part of God's family gathered in Jesus. Maybe from the outside, it's hard even to sort of come in to this group of people, whether that's actually stepping over the threshold of the building or sort of stepping in, but actually not feeling like you're kind of, you can engage with anyone. Because you assume that God is interested in sorted out people, religiously inclined people. And maybe on the inside, you struggle to feel like you belong because you're just this churning mess of background and sin and damage and scar tissue and troubles. But everybody else, well, they look very sorted and shiny. And yet, as you look down through this list of names, every now and again, the writer includes a little detail that reminds you of how very complicated this family has been. And if you've come to this point in Genesis, having read some previous chapters, you'll come across just some names, and it will jog your memory of some horrible messes. Verse 10, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Just like Judah, Simeon had that bad idea of blending in with the people around, and he takes a wife from amongst the Canaanites. It's not been expressly forbidden yet, but Abraham and Isaac didn't want their sons taking wives from amongst that people group. Didn't want them to blend in and stop standing out as God's people. And yet, it happens in this family. It's noted, and yet Simeon is still listed here. And yet his son Shaul from that marriage is still listed here. And verse 15, there's Dinah, one of the few daughters listed here. And she's part of her own awful, awful story back in Genesis chapter 34. She's raped by one of the local people. She's sinned against terribly. And then her situation is used by her brothers as the occasion for some gruesome gangland-style revenge. Verse 20, there's Joseph himself. It says, to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. Joseph is, he has children with an Egyptian. In fact, his wife is the daughter of a pagan priest. His children are born in Egypt. But bear in mind, it's not like he had much choice in the matter. His brothers sold him out. This is how his life ended up. He is sinned against, and this is what happens. This is a family that is full of sinners. You've got Simeon and Judah. We remember the story of Judah back from chapter 38. And then you've got the other nine who are all listed, and all of them were involved in selling Joseph to those slave traders. And you've got a family full of victims of sin. You've got Joseph, and you've got Perez and Zerah, the sons of Judah. You've got Dinah and her horrible situation. And we all come to God in those sorts of ways. We come damaged. We come as people who have damaged others, sinned against others. And in the world, there is not much for us. There's shame. There's stigma. Perhaps the instinct that something should be better than this, at least for victims anyway. Sometimes compassion, sometimes not. Maybe some measure of help, but never help that truly, truly heals, truly changes, truly forgives, not right down to the core of things anyway. But God had better for all these people. He had a place named among his people, a people that's whole, an idealized number, and it is a whole people with them in it. And you see, as we follow Joseph's brothers across the past few chapters, we've seen that they don't get included without change. They don't get to stay as they are. And yet it's not them who do all the sorting out beforehand. It's not like they get themselves cleaned up and then everything's okay. It is God who takes them and works in them and shapes them and forms them. God takes bad, complicated people into his family and he makes them whole. God takes damaged, hurt people into his family and he makes them whole. And again, that's what we see as you look forward to that vision that John saw in Revelation 7. He describes the people he sees. He says that they were dressed in white robes made clean through Jesus' blood. People who stand before God clean and whole through the death of Jesus. Their sins truly dealt with and truly taken away. And the climactic words at the end of the chapter, he says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They stand before God with their sorrows and their scars truly taken away. Who belongs amongst God's people? Who fits the person spec? In all your struggles and sins and sorrows, can God really get you home in one piece? I remember a guy from the previous church I served in. He only ever tended to come to church around Christmas time, maybe one or two services, and he'd only ever sit in the back row, and sometimes he wouldn't even do that. He'd actually loiter right at the back of the church, possibly behind a pillar. And he didn't say much. You'd try and chat to him afterwards, and he'd never give much away. But from the little he said, he was carrying an awful lot of baggage, a lot of guilt. And he wanted to hope he would turn up regularly Christmas by Christmas. And yet everything about him said that he was afraid, almost convinced that God had no time for him, that God didn't have room for him. Maybe you believe that about yourself. Maybe you're afraid of that. Maybe you believe that about other people. There are people who you hesitate to share the good news of Jesus with because you just can't quite see anything happening. Perhaps you even hesitate to pray because you just can't quite imagine what God would do with them. How reaching into somebody's chaos would actually play out, what it would actually look like for him to reach into somebody's self-satisfied middle-class consumerism and sense that everything is sorted. How would actually he reach into those people's lives and turn them to Jesus and turn them around? Until you look here at this list of names, at this list of histories, until, let's be honest, until we remember ourselves. What God did with us in the first place. What God has been doing with us ever since. See, the good news, the gospel that we see here in Genesis, that we know in even greater clarity this side of Jesus, is that God takes us in our sin and takes us in our sorrow and takes us in our screwed upness, and he begins that wonderful work of making us whole. Through Christ's work, he builds us into this whole people, this idealized number, nobody missing. And he's not afraid and he's not ashamed to name you amongst his people. There are names here not to merely talk about numbers and vague mentions of mixed backgrounds. Everyone is named and known and loved. They belong. And he will take us to white robes, to every tear wiped away. You need not despair of yourself or somebody else. You need not carry on with that soul-crushing effort to sort yourself out for God. God says, come. Christ has died for you. The Spirit is ready to work in you. Come and be known. Come and be whole. Come and be part of my whole people. How will God get us home in one piece? He will be with us. He will make us whole. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these little glimpses into your work in progress, little instructional videos, if you like, which just help us to know what is truly happening in the present, even though we can't see it. We thank you for your determination to be with your people, for the ways that you have done that. We thank you for the ways that we have known that personally and as a church. We thank you for the sort of God that you are, the God who gathers people with all their sorrows and messes, in all the miserable grime of their sins. And we thank you that you make things whole. Father, we look forward to that day when we will stand before you truly clean, truly with our sorrows taken away, with our scar tissue fully healed. Help us, we pray, to walk in faith, to walk in trust, to come to you in Christ with right confidence, because you call us. And we pray in his name. Amen.